Welcome to Calvary Chapel. We're so glad you're here. Our current series is in the book of Acts, and today we will be looking at chapter 2. Pastor Char Broderson will be digging deeper into the incredible and strange coming of the Holy Spirit on that Pentecost Sunday. Here we will meditate on how powerful and wild our God is, that he sent his very presence to be with his people, and that we would be filled with his own Spirit. We will begin to unpack what it means to be a Spirit-filled prophetic people in a message called Pentecost and the Prophetic Community.
If it's your first time joining us, welcome. I'd love to meet you afterwards. We are, as Kayla said, continuing our study today in the book of Acts. And this book is about just God's action. It is a wild and exciting book. And we've been talking for a number of weeks how excited we are, like those in the book of Acts, to discover what God is doing in the world today and to join him in that work. The message of the book of Acts is this, that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is king, and that through the work of Jesus Messiah, he has reclaimed Israel and the nations as his kingdom. This message of God's kingdom and God's king is to be proclaimed to the whole world, beginning with the Jews in Jerusalem and then to the scattered tribes of Israel, then taken to the ends of the earth. Everyone is invited into God's kingdom to turn to be baptized into the name and reign of King Jesus. And coming off of our teachings in the book of Acts, I just wanted us to understand how this message of God's kingdom, of God's king that was accomplished through the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ was taken by a small band of Spirit-empowered disciples to the ends of the earth. Because as I said, the task for the church is the same today. We are the prophetic community of God's people empowered by the Spirit to take this message of God's kingdom to the ends of the earth and to write, as it were, the continuing story of the acts of the resurrected Lord Jesus even today. If you were with us last week, we considered together what happened to the original followers of Jesus on the day of Pentecost. We looked at how it's a retelling of Jesus's baptism. We looked at how it's a retelling of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. We looked at how it's a retelling and a reversal of the story at Babel. But we saw how the Spirit comes into our lives, and we considered how the presence of the Spirit makes known the love of God to us, but also how now every believer is a burning bush, alive with God's very presence with us wherever we go, and then God is like working through us everywhere we go. We are burning bushes, alight with God's fire to show the world what God is like. Now, as providence would have it, did you guys know that today is Pentecost Sunday? It's wild. Okay, so I normally am very meticulous about planning out sermons and like this date and this time and these things. With the book of Acts, I have been like, I don't even know. Like every week I'm like, I'm going to teach this. And I'm like, by Friday, I'm like, I'm not teaching that. I'm teaching this. Like it's just, I've been super confused. And it's just been so wild to me that this is all I know. 5 weeks in May, we're going to teach through the book of Acts. I don't know which passages is on which date. And it's just so wild to me. I didn't even know Pentecost was in May this year. I was just like, oh my gosh, it's Pentecost Sunday. So here we are, it's Pentecost Sunday, and we are looking at this historic event of Pentecost where heaven came to earth. The reuniting of heaven and earth, God's Spirit in the hearts of humans. And this morning, we're going to unpack Peter's sermon of what this is and what it means. So will you stand with me if you're able as we read from God's holy word? Starting in verse 1, reading all the way through verse 41. Pray for me, people. Here we go. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all of these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Now some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11. He raised his voice and addressed the crowd, "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. And listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 a.m. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servant, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit. And in those days, they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him. As you yourselves know, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. And you will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Oh, fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Now, seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Now, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Now, with many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, as we looked last week, Pentecost was the descent of the Spirit of God with life-transforming power. Pentecost is heaven's power come down to transform earth, and particularly to transform human beings. Now, Luke says that when the Spirit came, there was a sound like a violent blowing wind, and it filled the whole house where the disciples of Jesus were assembled. And it's something like fire divided and rested on each of their heads. And then they began to speak in foreign languages the mighty acts or the saving acts of God. And of course, a crowd of people gathers. These would be leftover pilgrims from the Passover festival. And Pentecost would take place 50 days later. And so the Jews, this was the Feast of Weeks, they would remain in Jerusalem for this festival. So Jews from all under heaven, every nation of the world are gathered there. But the peculiar thing is they're hearing these Galileans, kind of these like redneck back hill Jews of Israel in the first century, speaking eloquently in their foreign tongues the mighty saving acts of God. And they are blown away. What is this? I think it's fascinating to note that as God's Spirit is poured into Jesus' disciples, that what comes out is praise, glory, and adoration for who God is and what he's done. It is a testimony about God's saving acts that pours from their lives. We'll look about at that a little bit more in a moment. So this crowd comes together, hearing the disciples, and they ask these two questions. What is this, and what does it mean? Now, of course, you know, it's almost like there's hecklers every major story in history, right? Like, who are these people? Where do they come from? Oh, they're just drunk. You know, that's what this is. And I love that Peter engages with them in a little humor right here, right? Peter doesn't stand up and say, oh, listen, guys, they're not drunk. That would be a sin. Peter gets up and goes, guys, come on. It's only 9 a.m. Ba-doom-tsh, right? But he does this and engages the crowd and brings them in, and he's going to tell them exactly what is happening and what it means. And this is Peter's logic here. He's going to say, basically, this is that. He begins a sermon connecting back to the prophet Joel, showing that God's great promise of the outpouring of his Spirit is being fulfilled right before their eyes and in their ears. This is that. The first thing that we need to remember is that every devout Jew longed for the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. And remember, as we looked last week from the prophet Jeremiah and also from the prophet Ezekiel, this would include the pouring out of God's Spirit into his people. No one would have to tell someone else, hey, know the Lord. All will know him. He will put a new heart in them, a new spirit within them. This was all part of the restoration of God's people. Now, Joel, among other prophets, said that strange things would happen in those days when God poured out his Spirit. And it would result in prophecy and visions and dreams that would be expressed by all the Spirit touched, regardless of their status, of their age, of their gender. That at this time, there would be great signs in heaven, signs and wonders on the earth. There would be cataclysmic events that would lead up to what he calls the great and awesome day of the Lord. But the result of the pouring out of God's Spirit, of the Spirit of prophecy on God's people, would be this: whoever calls on the name of the Lord in response to their witness will be saved. Now, there's a couple of interesting things to note about what Peter is doing here. Now, we mentioned a few weeks ago that Peter has begun reading Scripture Christologically, Christocentrically, meaning that he sees Jesus as the end and the fulfillment of all of Scripture. But Peter does something interesting here because of that. Joel doesn't actually say in his prophecy, in the last days. Peter interprets Joel's prophecy here. And he does that because he understands through Jesus' own teaching and through the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus that the last days are here. Second, these days are marked, as we said a moment ago, by the pouring out of God's Spirit on all people. Now, the all people here is to be understood as referring to age, to status, to gender, just as the prophecy speaks, right? Old men and young men, women and, right? Just basically anyone and everyone. And the point is this: the Spirit does not discriminate between God's obedient people. All who belong to Jesus, Messiah, are now filled with God's Holy Spirit to empower them to continue the mission and ministry of Jesus. Third, the result of this pouring out of God's Spirit is this: they will prophesy. The Spirit-filled prophetic community is now unleashed on the world with the good news of God's kingdom and God's salvation. This is now their identity and their mission. Fourth, this is accompanied by wonders and signs in heaven on earth, all leading up to the day of the Lord. Finally, the result of this prophetic community's witness will be whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Again, Peter is connecting this event with Joel's prophecy. This is that. But here's the thing. If this is that, if these are the last days marked by the pouring out of God's Spirit, this can only mean one thing. God's king and God's kingdom have already come. Now, that's staggering for this group to hear. What do you mean the last days are already here? What do you mean that this is the pouring out of God's Spirit in the last days? Where's the king? Where's the kingdom? And here's where Peter presents Jesus alone fits the bill. He goes on to show how in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, Jesus has exactly done this. Now, he uses the events of Jesus' life, two prophetic passages from the Psalms of David, and the apostolic eyewitness testimony to support the fact that Jesus alone is Messiah and Lord. Now, first, he presents the life of Jesus, and there's some fascinating stuff that Peter is doing here. So first of all, he just says, look, Jesus of Nazareth was clearly anointed by God to do what he did. The miracles, the wonders and signs among you. You know this, right? So people in the crowd, they were present. They knew the reputation of Jesus, perhaps even experienced the miracles done right in their midst. Everyone knew about Jesus. Now, the interesting thing that Peter does here is that he uses the same term, signs and wonders, in Joel's prophecy to describe the ministry of Jesus. These are in fulfillment of Joel's signs on earth. I want you to think about the ministry, the life of Jesus for a moment. We're told in the Gospels that there were healings of all kinds of sicknesses and diseases. I mean, people were coming to Jesus by the hundreds, maybe even by the thousands, to be healed by him. And Jesus continued this ministry for 3.5 years. We have recordings of these mass miraculous feedings in the wilderness. We have exorcisms of the demonic by the thousands. And of course, Jesus casually raising the dead back to life. All of Israel knows about this. But here's the fascinating thing. Peter is telling us these are the signs on earth that Joel was talking about. He goes on, even in Jesus' death, you guys remember, we see wonders in heaven and signs on the earth. We know that in Jesus' crucifixion, in the middle of the day, the sun goes completely black and darkness fills the whole land. Do you remember the final hour of Jesus' crucifixion? There is a massive earthquake. And we're told in Matthew's gospel specifically, there's an earthquake. The veil in the temple is torn from top to bottom, and tombs rattled open, and the dead came back to life, walked into Jerusalem, and said hello to people. Okay, you guys know something's happening in Garden Grove right now, right? Like, that thing blows up, it melts down. Like, we're all paying attention, right? Imagine being in Jerusalem at this time. Sun goes dark, massive earthquake. The temple itself is, you know, disrupted, and the dead appear in the city. Are you paying attention? These are signs, people. This is crazy stuff that's happening here. Not only that, but in Jesus' resurrection. Sometimes we don't think about this, but resurrection is a full reversal of direction for the entire cosmos. Everything dies. Everyone dies. But Jesus, in his resurrection, a seismic, earth-altering event has happened. A sign on earth. The resurrection of the dead. Now, every devout Jew believed in the resurrection of the dead, also known as the Day of the Lord. It was expected at the end of history, at the end of the end time, so to speak. But no one expected that it would happen in the middle of history, and that it would begin with God's anointed king, the Messiah. These signs and wonders happening in and through Jesus' ministry, listen, church, these are eschatological, end-time-like events. Peter is connecting all of that to Joel's prophecy. See, the last days have come through Jesus, and God's promised Spirit is being poured out. Now, Peter presents us the life of Jesus, but then he talks about the death of Jesus. He says, this same Jesus was delivered up according to the deliberate plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed him with the help of wicked men. But then there's resurrection. But God raised him from the dead, Peter says, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Now, to make his point further about Jesus alone fitting the bill, Peter quotes David from Psalm 16, and he shows that the scriptures actually foretold the resurrection of the Messiah. David writes in Psalm 16 about not being abandoned to the realm of the dead, the grave, right? He talks about his body not decaying in death and about being shown the path of life, that Yahweh is always at his right hand, so nothing can happen to him ultimately. But Peter says, well, clearly David wasn't writing this about himself. David's dead. He's buried. We know where his tomb is today. So he must have written prophetically as a prophet, according to the promise that God gave him by an oath that his descendant would be set upon his throne. Again, Jesus alone fits the bill. God did not abandon him to death. He didn't allow his body to experience corruption or decay. Jesus was raised by God. And Peter says, and we all, these 120 men and women who are miraculously declaring God's saving acts in strange tongues, are witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. Finally, Peter mentions the ascension. Jesus being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And again, he quotes from Psalm 110, a psalm of David. And he shows clearly nobody believes that David ascended to the right hand of God. But listen, he wrote, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then Peter gives us his conclusion. Therefore, let all Israel be assured, certain of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Now, you can probably hear it. Peter isn't just explaining what is happening and what it means. Peter's preaching. He is presenting before God's people their true king. Now, here's how I would summarize what Peter is saying, if it's a bit hard for you to follow kind of all the line of thought. Maybe you're not familiar with the Old Testament. Peter tells this group of devout Jews, God's kingdom project, which you see, which you hear, the pouring out of God's Spirit through the new covenant that was made known by the prophets, it has come about through the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus the Messiah. Yet you, who should have received Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, you're rebels. You're co-conspirators in the evil that is actually destroying God's world. You're rebels in resisting his kingdom by rejecting and crucifying his anointed servant and king, Jesus of Nazareth. Yet, God raised him from the dead and now offers you repentance. You can turn around. You can be forgiven through Jesus' salvation on your behalf. So turn around, choose God's side, join his prophetic community and his kingdom project. Now, I just can't even imagine what that moment must have been like. And we'll see a similar kind of bewilderment when we look at Saul of Tarsus and his conversion story, right? But to be faced with the fact that the king, the kingdom that you have been waiting for hundreds of years for, God's deliverance and salvation that the Jewish people have been waiting thousands of years for, it came. But they murdered their own king. They betrayed their own king. They were blind and hard-hearted to God's salvation and deliverance. And now they stand not as recipients of salvation, but enemies of God, those who murdered God's Messiah. They're just absolutely gutted, beside themselves. We can only imagine. Now, Luke tells us that those who heard Peter's message, this phrase that he uses is interesting. They were cut to the heart. And of course, in Scripture, the heart is the very seat of the person. It's who you are, the very core of your being. Cut to the core. Now, I think it's interesting for us just to consider for a moment just maybe what this has looked like in our own lives. When you realize that you have rebelled against and rejected not just God, this generic God, or maybe, you know, kind of the modernist God of, you know, the cosmic judge of the universe, the timekeeper, whatever you want to say, right? But no. The one who created you and created every good thing that's in your life. The one that Jesus reveals is the Father in the heavens. The one who loves you and wants joy, blessing, and goodness for you more than any other person in your life. When you realize that you have betrayed, spit in the face of, or just straight up ignored that kind of unfailing love for you, that's when you know you've been cut to the heart. I mean, Scripture will use terms like, then their eyes were open, right? And it's like that, isn't it? Like, how was I so blind? How could I not see? How could I not feel and realize what was right in front of me? When you know it was your sin, it was your rebellion that Jesus gave his very life to redeem and redirect your life back toward God and his kingdom. When your sin and brokenness, really what I'm saying here is become personal. Not just beating down on your heart, making you feel sad, making you feel guilty, but actually melting your heart, cutting you to the core of your being. That's when you know that the gospel has cut you to the heart, and that leads to a response like this. What must I do to be saved? Have you experienced something like that? You know, we can follow Peter's argument. We can follow logically the reason for God. But have you been cut to the heart? When you've been cut to the heart, the only response is that you give your whole life. You hand everything over to God. It's all his anyway. You're his. Theologian N.T. Wright, he says this, when we learn to read the story of Jesus and see it as the story of the love of God doing for us what we could not do for ourselves, that insight produces again and again a sense of astonished gratitude which is very near the heart of authentic Christian experience. Astonished gratitude. You cut to the heart. You're blown away. This is when you know the gospel has really touched you in the core of your being. If you've been in the church long enough, if you grew up in the church, you've probably been part of conversations like this, right? Philosophical conversations, debates. Well, what's the balance of faith and works? How much do I have to actually do? How close can I actually get to the line and still be a Christian? You know, can I do all these things and still be a part of the kingdom of God? Go to heaven when I die, we say as Americans, right? Do I have to give up sex, my sexuality, money and its pull on me, power and the way that I use it? And I think that these kind of questions don't even begin to fathom the power and significance of the gospel. And you just don't really see. Your heart is still hard. Listen, the good news of Jesus Christ, it's like a colossal asteroid coming into your orbit. It just obliterates everything. It smashes all categories. It alters and rearranges your whole world. The appropriate answer is this: what must I do to get in on this? All do anything. Do you remember the way that Jesus described the kingdom of heaven? He says the kingdom of heaven is like a pearl merchant who goes searching, right, and looking for this pearl like no other. And he finds a pearl of great price. It's like no other. And so what the merchant does is he goes and he sells all of his back, you know, log, right? Gets rid of it all so he can purchase that pearl. He says the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. A man stumbles upon it, finds it, and for joy, he buries it. Nobody's looking. He runs, he sells his house, he sells everything, and he buys that field in order to possess that treasure. Do you hear what he's saying? This is what God's kingdom is like. When it comes to you, when the offer is given to you, you go all in. If you are a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, you've had a distinct moment like this, haven't you? Maybe a number of distinct moments like this in your life, when God's loving kindness, God's faithfulness, his forgiveness, his grace came crashing in on your heart. And you knew you were loved. You knew also that you were helpless. You knew that you were a debtor to mercy. I would suggest that the Christian is one who has never truly gotten over that. But that doesn't mean that we don't tend to it. In fact, as God's people, we return to these things again and again and again. And when difficulty and trials and fears and failures, all those things, whether it's our sin or just sin in the world, come into our lives, we need to return to the story of God and remember God's saving grace and his faithfulness. We need to recount these things. We need to, as many would say, preach the gospel to ourselves, to live this life of gratitude and indebtedness to God. Now, as the words of Peter's sermon cut to the heart of this crowd, you can hear their desperation in their question and their plea. Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter responds this way: turn around and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Now, with many other words, it says, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourself from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Now, before we move on any further, I just want to make a point about an early piece of Christology that's here in what Peter says. You know, there are many skeptics that try to say that the Jesus story evolved only over time. And, you know, like the legend kind of grew and myth grew around it. But the church began to believe that Jesus was divine, that he was actually the Son of God. But Jesus never claimed this. The apostles didn't think this. I was actually reading Bart Ehrman this morning. I was on Twitter, and he was just saying, like, oh, Matthew and Luke actually didn't believe that Mark's, gospel was actually divinely inspired or authoritative or anything like that. And that's why they changed it so much. It's like Bart Ehrman, you know, he just never gives up. Listen, look what's happening right here. Peter connects Joel's prophetic promise, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, with who? Call on the name of Jesus. Now, the New Testament writers do this a number of times. Remember, we looked over our Easter time, we looked at Philippians 2. And how Paul says, because of what Jesus has done, the way that he has humbled himself, become a servant, obedient to death, God has highly exalted him and given him the what? Come on, people. The name that is above every name. You know what name that is? Hashem. It is the very name and identity of God. That's the exact thing that Peter is doing here. The name of the Lord, Peter says, is Jesus. They share the divine identity. Peter says, turn and be baptized in the name of Jesus Messiah. This will result in the forgiveness of your sins. In other words, this calling on the name of the Lord for salvation has been realized in Jesus Messiah. Call on the name of Jesus and you will be saved. Now, Peter, sort of, I think Luke is recording to us what it looks like to be converted. What does it look like to respond to the gospel? What do? He kind of lays it out for us. You turn away from whatever you're trusting in, whatever you're looking to save you, whatever you've done in rebellion to God and his great love, you turn from that. You turn to God and you get forgiveness. Your burden, your debt, sins that you've done, sins that have been done against you, sins that have been done in your presence that defile you, all of that, that weight of shame and guilt is lifted off. Because now you belong to God, and he has taken away your burden. Judgment has already been made for it. And then you get a new identity, a new community. You're a whole new creation. You are baptized into the name of Jesus. It's a whole new identity and purpose for your life, now defined by Jesus the Messiah. You are now a disciple of Jesus. Following him, learning to be more and more like him. And finally, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, a new power, a new operating system compelling you to live in the love of God, to live out the love of God, and you have now joined God's prophetic community of disciples. Now, Luke tells us that 3,000 people responded in faith to Peter's message concerning Jesus, and they were added that day to God's prophetic community, the church. This is a wild story. You ever like read the Bible? My Bible's crazy. What is this? Talking donkeys? Divine beings appearing on white horses in the sky? Yep. But what does Pentecost and Peter's sermon mean for us today? I think number one, it means this. The last days are here. But also, the last days have been here for the last 2,000 years. Now, there's a negative side to this where we're always living in panic, right? Every generation thinks it's the end of the world. And as God's people, we can kind of live into that pandemonium and that mayhem. And that's not what this means. Actually, what this means is we have a job to do. We have a clear mission and calling on our lives as God's prophetic people. See, Luke believes that the story of Jesus is not just the climax of the story of Israel, it's the climax of the story of the world. And what has happened through the life, the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus of Nazareth is the most significant moment in all of human history, and it has eternally redirected the cosmos towards God's created purpose, to fill the earth with his glory and to reunite heaven and earth under his king, Jesus the Messiah. God's kingdom has come, and everyone must hear. Everyone must be invited in. Remember a few weeks ago when we began the book of Acts, I was telling you, church, and just appealing to you, listen, the story is almost over. And a new story has already begun. It's already broken into the old story, and we are in the closing chapters, and we have a divine mandate, a task, because our God loves his creation. He loves people. He has compassion for the world, and he wants them to be saved. He wants them to be part of his glorious kingdom. He wants them to experience the earth the way that we were meant to. So that's what it means first. Second, it means that disciples of Jesus now live as a prophetic community of God's Holy Spirit. I wonder, when you think about the church, do you think about it like that? It's kind of weird, isn't it? Or like a little strange? What's this church business about? Why do you go every Sunday? Oh, it's a prophetic community. Oh, okay, right? But unless we lean into these things, we actually will just play church. That's all we'll do. And we will neuter the story. We'll take away the power of God. We'll sterilize the thing. And so many people have done that with the church. I'll talk about that more in a moment. No, we have been called by God, saved by God, filled with his Holy Spirit to be his prophetic community on earth. Now, we'll talk more about this next week. Eugene Peterson calls the church a colony of heaven in a country of death. Remember how Jesus looked out on his disciples and he says, you people are the light of the world. You're a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. You know, this isn't the first time that this was said about the people of Israel. This was God's intention from the beginning, that the way that Israel lived, that God was near to them in their midst, giving him his ways, his life, his commands that would bring flourishing. This was to show the nations that were in darkness what God is like. And they would be drawn to God's light that was in them. Well, see, now through the giving of the Spirit, the task is back on track. Where Israel failed, Jesus has succeeded. And now he is gathering the lost house of Israel, but also the scattered nations under him to be a colony of heaven and a country of death, to be a prophetic community that shows the world what God is like, that proclaims salvation through the name of Jesus alone. So we live now as a prophetic community. We'll look at what that looks like in our dynamics next week. But it's important for us to think about what prophecy in a prophetic community is. And I think we've got a little distracted over the years. There's some crazy talk out there. Just be honest, right? But primarily, let me just say this. Prophecy is not about dates. It's not about mates. It's not about fates. Are you following me? People? You following me? Now, I'm not saying that somebody can't have a word of knowledge for you. Something very insightful about your life that God speaks to him. But primarily, right, it's not about predicting the end of the world, the next prophecy concerning Gog and Magog, whoever that is, right? It's not about the nation of Israel and what's happening with them right now. It just isn't. It's not about the Battle of Armageddon. This is not what prophecy is for. It's not about mates. The Bible's not about you, though it's for you, right? So if you get a prophetic word that's like, oh, God has a perfect male partner, mate or partner for you, and they look like this, and they'll say this passcode like this, and then you'll know, right? Like, just walk away, please, right? This is crazy talk. This is not helpful. This is not what the prophetic community does. It's not about fates. Gosh, I've had so many weird things like this, right? Well, if you do this, oh, then God will bless you. If you don't do this, God will kill you. You're like, kill me? What? Right? People just say the craziest things. Like, well, such, this is the fate that's going to happen. I remember years ago, sorry, just quick story. on tour with a band, and I used to skate a ton, and I was kind of crazy, just, you know, the things I would attempt to do. And there was this woman who had the prophetic gift, and she had to tell me that that God had told her that Satan was going to break my arm. I was like, lady, listen, I do not receive that as a word from God. Thank you very much. Listen, people, I continued skating, didn't break my arm. In fact, I've never broken a bone in my whole life. So here I am, right? Like, this stuff is just, until tonight, right? But let me just say this. Prophecy according to Scripture is simply this. It's declaring God's word. This is what we see happening here in our context. The Spirit comes upon the servants of Yahweh, Jesus' disciples, and they are this prophetic community who declare God's mighty acts of salvation. So much so that everyone, it's so strange what's happening to hear this, they ask, what's going on? And then this prophetic community has the opportunity to explain the strangeness of their lives, the strangeness of their situation, and it results in salvation. You know, remember when Peter says, like, always be ready to give an answer to anyone that asks you a reason for the hope that is within you? I wonder if Peter's recalling what happened at Pentecost. The Spirit is going to work in the life of God's people in strange and wonderful ways. They will look like Jesus. That's the pattern. And the world is going to take notice of your strangeness, not just the way that you live, but the way that you speak, the things that you believe. And that is an opportunity for us to declare to them the mighty saving acts of God. And that is an opportunity for them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Now, this empowering of God's Spirit is for all Jesus' disciples, male and female, young and old, rich and poor, high and low status. In other words, everyone in this room is part, a member of this prophetic community, the church. Do you see that in your life? Like, now, don't get weird. I'm a prophet. Slow down. All right? Well, what are we doing? Prophetic witness about God's salvation. That's what we're talking about here. Do we see ourselves this way? You know, I think the church is just distracted by so many things that we think that we should be doing. But we have our mandate from Scripture. The Spirit falls upon the church, and they are empowered to declare God's mighty saving acts. As a prophetic community, our message is this, that God has decisively acted in Jesus Messiah. And that the Jesus story is the cosmic event that redefines, regoverns, and redirects all things towards the day of the Lord, Resurrection Day, when God makes it all new. Everyone is invited to join God's prophetic community and his kingdom project. Now, as I said, we're going to look more at what this means next week as we look at Acts 2:42 through 47 and the way that the church lived with one another, how they lived as a prophetic community. But today, I just want to stop for a moment and think about, again, just how strange our Bible is, how strange this story is. And I just even admit, as I study these things, guys, I don't fully get it. And there's things that I can work out logically, I can follow Peter's line of reasoning, but it's not like, you know, plug and play. It's not clean and sterile. It might not be immediately clear what it all means and how we apply it, right? The pouring out of the very presence of God who created all things, expressed now in every language spoken under heaven, who declare God's mighty acts of salvation happening. The reason the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus has brought heaven's power to earth, caused a major turning point in the history of the world. It's redirecting everything to the day of the Lord, where everything will be made right and restored. It's strange stuff. It's a very strange and wonder-filled message that we carry, that we prophetically declare to the world. And I'll be honest, sometimes its strangeness is something that we shy away from. Our God is a wild God. He is an untamable God. And as we'll see in the book of Acts, you've probably experienced in your own life, God will lead you to some really strange places and some really strange people and will do some really strange things. Sometimes you don't even understand it fully yourself. Can I get an amen? Anybody in the room? Yeah, right? Now, our God is wild, untamed. He's unleashed this wild spirit upon the world and upon us. Think about some of the prophets of the Old Testament for a moment. The way that they're described. Or maybe even Jesus himself, right? Words like status quo, comfort, normal. These are not words that we would use to describe the prophets of the Old Testament, nor the prophetic community. But I think that we've gone so far the other way and we have actually sterilized the church. I've talked about this before. I mean, sometimes we talk about like, oh, we need to be careful that we don't program the Holy Spirit out of our gathering. We need to be careful that we don't program humanness out of our gathering. Like we made everything just so clean and like a baby's crying. Quiet that baby. Why is a baby in here? Oh, because it's a human that belongs to other humans and we should be celebrating that life. Like we've gotten so weird and so religious, so uptight. Now that's just like a random example, but this is actually what I want to talk about. I want to talk about being strange. I want to talk about living as the strange, mysterious people of God who actually live in wonder and communion with the wild God who is unleashed and at work in the world, revealing himself to bring radical rescue and redemption. And I wonder if this is not the very thing our culture is longing for in this moment. It's the real story that humans long for, I know that. But an epic, a myth, a meta-narrative that is too big to fully grasp, but can be lived into, can be discovered, can be explored, wondered and wrestled with for all eternity. You know, it's no wonder that in the world so sterilized by technology, more and more removed from our past, the natural world around us, removed from one another, we've lost wonder. We've lost mystery. But human beings long for meaning. And not just meaning, right, that we make for ourselves, the meaning, you know, beyond, a meaning beyond comfort, a meaning beyond a steady job that makes us safe, gives a good income and a good reputation. No, we want more, don't we? And it's no wonder that our best and brightest minds, having felt that our culture is nothing cosmic in significance to offer us, has turned their minds and hearts beyond our own world. And now, I mean, gosh, how many documentaries, stories are there about the extraterrestrial? And like, this isn't new. Anybody? Have you noticed? People are fascinated by this stuff. And some of the brightest minds in the whole world are like, oh, there's no God, but the aliens can tell us where we came from. This is real. I mean, we laugh at it, but people actually believe this. Is it so strange then that God became a human? The God that made this world, that there is order and there is disorder, that we have a story that actually explains how that all happened? Some of the best minds truly in our world have turned to extraterrestrial, to the paranormal, to witchcraft, and to paganism. I remember having a conversation with a witch years ago when I lived in Northern California. You think that's funny? It's happened every day. She owned a coffee shop that I frequented all the time. She had never met a Christian before that actually believed in the unseen spiritual realm. I was the first. She's like, no way. You believe in demons and angels? Absolutely. She was so fascinated to hear me talk of God's living presence in the world. She believes that too. And the presence of the Holy Spirit with Jesus' people. She had never heard anything like that. Yeah, I recently watched an interview with British author, historian, and podcaster Tom Holland. It's not the Spider-Man actor. I know that that's where you're going. He does an interview with Nick Cave, which is fascinating. And he's speaking particularly of how what drew him back to Christianity was its strangeness. He mentions like doctrines like the harrowing of hell. Like this idea that Christ, in his death and in his victory over the demonic realm, actually went into the grave and proclaimed his victory and took a whole host of those who were there into God's kingdom. He mentions other fantastical biblical stories, but he says that what he finds in the church is that Christians have lost the wonder and mystery of their own faith. Dorothy Sayers, who was an author and a friend of C.S. Lewis, she wrote this incredible book called Letters to a Diminished Church. And she takes the church to task. Listen to this. I'm almost done. Official Christianity of late year has been having what is known as a bad press. We are constantly assured that the churches are empty because preachers insist too much upon doctrine, dull dogma, as people call it. The fact is the precise opposite. It is the neglect of dogma that makes for dullness. The Christian faith is the most exciting drama that has ever been staggered the imagination of humans. And the dogma is the drama. This is the dogma that we find so dull. This terrifying drama of which God is the victim and the hero. If this is dull, then what in heaven's name is worthy to be called exciting? The people who hanged Christ, never to do them justice, accused him of being a bore. On the contrary, they thought him too dynamic to be safe. It has been left for later generations to muffle up that shattering personality and surround him with an atmosphere of tedium. We have very efficiently pared the claws of the Lion of Judah, certifying him meek and mild, and recommended him as a fitting household pet for pale curates and pious ladies. But to those who knew him, however, he in no way suggested a milk and water person. Probably took bourbon. They objected to him as a dangerous firebrand, and they crucified him for it, she says. Some of you are like, what are you talking about now? Like, I'm literally lost. I guess what I'm saying is this. There's a deep human longing that this wild, strange story of Pentecost, that the great cosmic story of Scripture deeply resonates with. The world around us is hungering for significance, for meaning, believes in the spiritual realm, maybe even more than you actually do in your practice. And church, we are the community of God's Spirit, the prophetic community that is called to take this strange message of which God is both the hero and the victim, and let those people decide for themselves how strange do they want to get. Do they want to take hold of something this big and see how it might radically change their lives, transform their lives? You know, there is just an aspect, I was having a conversation right before our gathering, there's just an aspect of our faith that we are just absolutely 100% helpless to, isn't it? And I think that scares us. I know it scares me, I'll be totally honest. God, I don't want to do anything embarrassing. God, I don't want to look a fool. I've got a pretty good reputation, I think, right? I kind of think a lot about being cool. Don't embarrass me, God. But do you want transformation more? Do you want salvation for those around you more? I guess, and so there is, I think, just an aspect of this, and this is just how I'll close this morning, where I do want more. I think we settle for way too little, and I think the Spirit of God is hungry to have more of our hearts, more of our affection, more of our attention, more of our loyalty, our commitment to be his prophetic community. So as we close this morning and we have an opportunity to come to the table of the Lord, I'm just gonna offer this. I would invite you just to pray a simple prayer. Come, Holy Spirit, do what I cannot do for myself. Take me beyond where I am comfortable. Annie Dillard has this amazing thing where she says, you know, so many of us, we don't even know what we're doing here, in a sense. Like, we come all prim and proper in our nice Sunday clothes. She says, if we actually believe in the presence of the living God, we would hand out crash helmets and life vests, because the sleeping God might awake and actually visit us. I'd like to take a chance with that. So, Spirit of God, we believe that you are here. Lord, with life-transforming power, And as strange as all this is, it's real, Lord. You heal, you forgive, you restore. Lord, you give hope, you give peace. And so, Holy Spirit, we're asking that you would come and that you would rebuild our broken lives. And Lord, the identities that we have given away to the world around us, Lord, the ways that we have compromised and sterilized our identity in you, Lord, would we return, Lord, to your vision for the church? Would we be your prophetic community that would proclaim, Lord, just with every part of our being and word and deed and conversation and practice and giving and serving and sacrificing the life of Jesus, and that there is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. So we come before you this morning. Meet us here at your table, just like you said you would. Meet us in the bread and in the wine. Reveal yourself to us. Restore us, we pray, in your name. Amen. Lord bless you and keep you.